The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents The Roots of Reconstruction by Rusas John Rushduni, narrated by Shelby Luke.
Thank you for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Rusas John Rushduni. In lieu of the judgment of God across this nation, I appeal to you to listen, learn, and live as the Holy Spirit guides you in the truth of the Word of God. The words and prompting of fallible men do not hold a candle to the truth of Scripture, and the truth of Scripture will only be words to our ears unless we exhort, establish, and exercise these infallible words in every area of thought and life. Maturity, Chalcedon Position Paper, number 111. One of the long popular hymns of the church is, quote, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts," unquote. It is attributed by many to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, but an 11th century manuscript attributes it to a Benedictine abbess. Most hymnals now use only 5 stanzas of the hymn. It was written with 54 stanzas, many older hymns and many more stanzas than hymnals carry now. Similarly, many popular novels of the past century had long descriptive passages at the beginning and throughout. Very recently, I reread a boy's book written in 1889 and once very popular. It began with a foreword and then almost 7 pages of description and stage setting before a single instance of conversation. It ended with a Latin quotation. Dickens, Scott, and other popular writers are now edited to eliminate the long descriptive sections. Another illustration, about 40 years ago, shortly after the war, I heard an Episcopal bishop from India preach. His sermons lasted 2 hours and 40 minutes, routine in India at the time. In Scotland, in the 1800s, preachers spoke 2 hours and more routinely, with 40 to 50 points in their sermons. During the week, parishioners could routinely recite every point in order as they discussed the sermon. Modern man's attention span is shorter. I myself do not favor a return to long sermons or long anything. I am interested, however, in what has happened. People now are less attuned to words, to reading and listening, and more attuned to action and sound. It is important to understand why. The legitimate theater was for centuries a narrow realm, limited mostly to major cities and to a limited audience. The stage requires overstatement. The actors speak to be heard in the last row. This means an element of overacting without appearing to do so. The slow pace of life must be stepped up to tell a story in a short time. This means also a heightened emotionalism to sustain interest. The film industry began without a sound, silent films. Overacting and action were increased to carry the meaning and story. With sound, the overacting was simply enhanced, and new technologies made more dramatic action possible. All of this has led to an interesting result. Films have affected life. People shaped because they lack a strong faith became more emotional and more prone to dramatize themselves. Both children and adults are given to emotional outbursts. What 50 and 60 years ago would have embarrassed old and young is now routine with both. The decline in reading skills because of the growing failure of statist education has also aggravated the problem. One of the marks of maturity is self-control. A child cries when hungry. This is natural enough in a baby. But maturity begins when the child learns to conform his appetites to the family's hours. The child is also taught to control his bladder and bowels. His temper tantrums are rebuked and are gradually replaced with intelligent behavior, and so on. What we see now with adults is all too often a continuation of infantile behavior patterns. Maturity is less and less an ideal and more evaded by all too many people. In the 1970s, I wrote in a Chalcedon Report article about the absurd and painful appearance of a woman well into her 80s in a bikini bathing suit, imitating a teenage girl. The response was amazing. Some were highly emotional as they insisted on the quote right, unquote, of a woman to act as a teenager, whatever her age. Of course, I never denied her freedom to do such a thing. I did question her lack of common sense and maturity. A few years later, I referred to this incident again in the Chalcedon Report, and I received another angry letter. I find such things amazing. Is no one interested in the joys of maturity anymore? Is it any wonder, with the lust for perpetual youth or continuing infantilism? Take your choice. The attention span of old and young is shorter. Life at every stage is wonderful. St. Peter, 1 Peter 3:7, speaks of, quote, the grace of life, unquote. Life can only be a grace when it is lived under God with a readiness to grow in Him. We can then enjoy each stage of life with the knowledge that each has its problems and challenges, and the goal is eternal life in Him. Romans 8:28 tells us that in Christ, all things are made by God to work together for our eternal good. The immediate event or burden may not be felt to be good, but we know it is used by our Lord for remarkable and blessed goals. Paul, in Romans 5, 1-5, tells us that our troubles or tribulations produce patience. Patience gives us a mature experience, and experience increases our hope because our faith has matured. The Berkeley version, Vercule, of Hebrews 1:11, tells us that then, quote, faith forms a solid ground for what is hoped for, a conviction of unseen reality, unquote. Then, too, we are now no longer children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and so childish that we are the pawns of men. Ephesians 4:14. Maturity is something which does not come from a television set, nor from emotional outburst. Our growth in sanctification produces maturity, something to work for and enjoy. July 1989. The Holy Spirit in Freedom, Chalcedon Position Paper number 112. Life is the arena of theology. The doctrines of our faith have been and are being made plainer for us by the testings of history. There is a telling sentence in a recent study by Dr. Joel R. Beek, quote, saving faith is rich because it is the pith of doing Christian theology, unquote. Personal Assurances of Faith, English Puritanism, and the Dutch, quote, Nader Reformatie, unquote, from Westminster to Alexander Comrie, 1640 through 1710, page 369, 1988. Life is a matter of, quote, doing Christian theology, unquote. In one era of church history after another, attacks on one or more doctrines compel Christians to think more seriously of them and to deepen their understanding of Scripture. In this century, two areas of doctrine are under a special attack. the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As in the past, heresies cluster around neglected or underthought areas of the faith. Our concern here is the doctrine of the Spirit, not with respect to its formulation, but rather its importance and why errors here are so dangerous. There have been recurring times and movements of error linked to this doctrine. Montanism in the early church, the many movements originating in the thinking of the abbot Joachim of Fiora, Quakerism, and more. In part, the heresies have arisen because of the neglect of this doctrine, and in part, to free man from God in the name of God the Spirit. Our concern here is with the meaning of biblical thinking with respect to the Holy Spirit. There are very important implications. Life cannot exist without patterns, direction, and controls. Even those who are not Christians sneak in purpose in a disguised fashion. The believers in evolution do not allow the possibility of devolution. Is it not equally logical to affirm that all things are devolving as to say they are evolving? If you deny God's order, you must posit some other order rather than to admit universal disorder and chaos. The question is this: what is the source of order in a universe of chance? Supposedly, that realm of chance has accidentally, by chance variations, produced our remarkable universe of apparent order. Will not change capriciously destroy that order? An answer to this, in print since 1936, is V. Gordon Childe's Man Makes Himself. Man can now supply purpose and control to a mindless evolution. Since this was written, we have seen efforts to control man's genes, to control, quote, outer, unquote, space, and so on. It was Karl Marx's keenest insight that he saw the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859 as the assurances of the triumph of socialism. If evolution and Darwin are correct, then there is no God in control. But control, planning for predestination, and meaning are necessary. If there is no God to supply them, then man must. Practically, this means an all-powerful state. It means cradle-to-grave controls over all of life, and it means that the state must be free from all controls in order to control its realm totally. As against this, some posited man as the center of all controls. These thinkers, anarchists, were still moving in terms of 18th century premises. They believe that nature represents an order, and if let alone, laissez faire, would provide man and society with freedom and order. This was, however, simply a watered-down belief in the biblical God. To affirm such an order without God, and at the same time to believe in evolution, meant that these thinkers were schizophrenic in their presuppositions. The rise of evolution meant the rise of totalitarian statism. The modern state claims powers never imagined by the pagan tyrants of old. It is able also to achieve unprecedented kinds of control because of modern technology. The choice is this: either we are controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, or we are controlled by the modern pagan state. Either God's providence rules all things, or the state must do so to avert disorder and chaos. This is why the doctrine and the person of the Holy Spirit are so important to man in our time. At issue is the freedom of man. St. Paul states the issue very plainly, quote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," unquote. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Where the Spirit of God is denied, then the modern state becomes a substitute spirit, and the goal then is to create out of the state the caring, providing spirit of man. It is not an accident of history that, as the leftist student movement of the 1960s collapsed, its advocates and leaders took two directions. First, many became functionaries and bureaucrats of the state, its schools and universities. They sought to keep alive the spirit of man in a statist network. Second, many others became leaders and shapers of the new charismatic movement of the 1970s on. Having lost faith in the spirit of man, they turned with intensity to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The spirit of man has been everything to them, the answer to all problems. Now, the Spirit of God was the answer. The mainline churches, to whom the Holy Spirit was mainly an article of the Apostles' Creed, were amazed and then shocked. Old-line Pentecostalism had become church-oriented, more than Spirit-governed, and while it gained from the new movement, was often very suspicious of it. But something happened. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit had become a matter of importance and of life. The Holy Spirit became a matter of more than an article in the creed to many evangelical churches. This did not end the problem. It created new ones. To illustrate, someone arguing against a friend of ours on biblical matters insisted that she was right because, quote, the Spirit told me, unquote. The answer she received was the Spirit and the Bible tell me differently. The Spirit cannot be separated from His written word. The modern age places its certainties in man so that people say, quote, I think, unquote, or, quote, I believe, unquote, or, quote, I know, unquote, or, quote, I feel, unquote, and so on and on. The spirit of man replaces the spirit of God. This is heretical. It frees man from God to himself. You and I, apart from God's word and spirit, can be as tyrannical as the enemies of God if we make idols of our spirit or our minds. The Nicene Creed tells us, quote, And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, unquote. Since he is one with the Father and the Son, to neglect him is to neglect God himself. To separate him from his word is false, and to identify our spirit with him is idolatry. It is, quote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that there is liberty, unquote, and nowhere else. There is no good future for man and society apart from him who is, quote, the Lord and giver of life, unquote. August 1989.
Thank you for joining me this week in the reading of Roots of Reconstruction by Bruce's John Rushton. Lord willing, we will be reading again next week. Until then, may God bless your endeavors as you serve the one and only King Jesus.
It was the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the love He has shown us by His paying the very price. It was there at Calvary's tree, where He died for you and me. Love, embrace Him and go. Oh, help. His wrath. Tell the world of His love. Tell the world how Jesus Christ has set you free. Set you free.
Tell the world.